It's good to be back together this afternoon. I am excited about beginning this series that we have planned to begin together in 1 John. And today's sermon will serve as an introduction to that series. And so we'll spend some time just thinking about the book of 1 John and then a little bit of time looking at 1 John. Specifically, the first four verses that Brian has already read for us, and so I appreciate him reading those to get those verses on our mind. But after 1 John, I intend to also cover 2 and 3 John. Both of those are only one chapter each, but all three of those books are written by the Apostle John, who was one of the sons of Zebedee and one of Jesus' closest disciples. Originally, John was a fisherman with his brother James, but he and his brother both left their nets to follow Jesus and become fishers of men. And at one time, they wanted to call down fire from heaven on those who were not receptive to Jesus or to his message. It's hard to believe that a man like that wrote the book that we're about to read together, because it's a book that is just overflowing with love and reminds us of the kind of character that we're called to have as we follow Christ. And it's in that way that I think John himself serves as an example to us of what happens when we choose to follow Jesus. That we are people who come to him exactly as we are, but we don't stay as we are. And that over the course of coming to know the Lord, we come to resemble him more and more in the ways that we live and speak and even think, as Brian also prayed for us this afternoon. All three of these books, of course, are written by this John, son of Zebedee. But 2 and 3 John are more like short letters. 1 John isn't written very much like a letter at all, though. In fact, as we get into it, you'll see that it's written more like a sermon or even a poem in the format that it's written. It reminds me of the book of Hebrews that is also not written so much as a letter, but as something like a sermon or a poem. But of the three books, 1 John is the most John-like. And if you have read the Gospel of John or the book of Revelation, then you'll know what I mean by that. You have some idea of the kind of way that John writes. For example, when we think about the four gospel accounts that we have, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John stands out as being the most different. In fact, we have a fancy word that we sometimes use to describe the other three. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels. And while each of those books is unique, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they do basically tell the same stories in the same order, and they're very similar to one another. And though the Gospel of John affirms the same truths of the Synoptic Gospels and doesn't contradict them in any way, it is written very differently. It's been estimated that 93% of the material in the Gospel of John does not occur in the Synoptic Gospels. I'm not exactly sure how you measure something like that, but that is what the scholars say. In the Gospel of John, there are no parables. There is no record of the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness. There's no transfiguration. There's no Lord's Supper. And instead, John focuses almost entirely on the person of Jesus himself. And you'll see that as a similarity in the book of 1 John. And besides all that, the Gospel of John is just more poetic than the other three. It just is. John uses lots of poetic language and symbols and things to help us to think about Jesus in new and beautiful ways. It has a way of using very simple language to communicate deeply profound truths. And that's another similarity that the Gospel of John shares with the book of 1 John. But the truths that John hits on and considers are introduced and then reintroduced and amplified over the course of the book. And when you read through the book of John, you sort of feel like you're listening to a symphony or something, you know. He lays out a bass note, and he lays out a melody, and then he brings in a harmony, and it builds until it reaches a beautiful climax of all of those themes together. And again, 1 John, I think, shares those qualities. But many of the themes of the Gospel of John are also the themes of 1 John, namely light and life and truth and love and eternal life. Those are the kinds of things that John writes about. But one thing that makes 1 John challenging is that it's also very difficult to outline. And that is exactly the opposite of the way that Paul writes. If you have studied Paul's letters in the past or been a part of the Romans class, you've seen that Paul writes in a very progressive way. If point A is true, then that leads to point B. And if point B is true, then we can conclude point C. And that's not at all the way that John writes. John writes in a way that is more circular. Some people have described outlining his book like spirals. The fancy literary word for it is amplification. And so what John does is something more like this. He says, I want you to think about point A. And then I want you to think about point B. And now let's go back to point A for a moment. And then let's bring in point C. And you know, when you think about that, doesn't that say something else about point B? And if you're not careful, you just sort of get lost because you're trying to follow his train of thought. And it's not a linear train of thought at all. But if you stick with it, you realize that he's more painting a picture than giving us an outline. John paints with a paintbrush, while Paul writes with a ballpoint pen. Paul was an architect. John was an artist. And depending on the way that your mind works, you might like one style more than the other. I'll confess that I tend to be able to feel like I'm following Paul a little bit better than John sometimes. But you might be somebody that thinks more like an artist and thinks more like John, and that might be what resonates more with you. And just as like a side point to that whole discussion, I think it helps us to recognize that there's not just one type of person that can be a Christian. There's not just one type of person that can be a preacher. Everybody has different ways of communicating, and that's okay. And sometimes different ways can be more effective to different kinds of people. And depending on how your mind works, you might prefer one style to another. But I will attempt to give us a little bit of structure by looking at two different times where John tells us in 1 John, this is the message. Look at this. The first one is in 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 5. If you look in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And then the second time that he says that is in chapter 3 and in verse 11. Chapter 3 and verse 11 says, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And so again, while 1 John is very difficult to outline, what you might think about is sort of two different halves of the book. And again, because of the way that John writes, they're very interconnected and interwoven with one another. But you might think of chapter 1 and verse 5 through chapter 3 and verse 10 being about light. And then chapter 3, 11 through 5, 17 being about love. So the first half of the book focuses on the theme of light, and the second half of the book focuses on the theme of love. So we might wonder, why did John write this book? And that's always a good question to ask. If you're going to begin to study a book, to think about, well, what is the setting? What is the occasion? What is the kind of thing that the author is writing in response to? And what's always helpful is when the author of the book tells us explicitly, this is why I'm writing the book. It's interesting, we've noted that in 2 Corinthians, at the end of that book, Paul says, you might think this whole time that I've been writing to defend myself. But he says, actually, what I've been doing is I've been writing for your edification and for your upbuilding. Peter does a similar thing in 1 Peter, where at the end of 1 Peter, he says, I am writing to you about the true grace of God. And John does a similar thing in 1 John. He actually tells us why he wrote this book. But even that is challenging because he tells us several different reasons in several different places. So look at chapter 1 and verse 4. He says, And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. In chapter 2 and verse 1, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." In chapter 2 and verse 12, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." But then in chapter 2 and verse 21, he says, "I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth." Chapter 2 and verse 26, "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you." And then finally, chapter 5 and verse 13, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And so John thankfully tells us why he wrote this book, but still, that makes it a little bit challenging for us because, again, he gives us many different reasons in many different places. And so I wanted to offer all of that as my introduction to the book because I think it's helpful to just sort of know this going in, that John writes in a very poetic and artistic kind of way, and it's going to be difficult for us to think about it as strictly an outline. But John himself also gives us an introduction to the book. And that is the first four verses of the first chapter. So I think the best thing that we can do is really just work through this book as it's written. That's the way that John meant for it to be read. And again, as we work through it, we'll see the same themes visited and revisited and amplified over the course of it. But here is John's own introduction to the book in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And this will be the text that we consider for the rest of our time this afternoon. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." So you might notice right away, as we've discussed, that this is not written like a letter. John doesn't start with who it's addressed to. He doesn't start with his own name, where the letter's coming from, the way Paul might. But he starts with a laser focus on the subject. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have looked upon and touched. You might also notice that the beginning of 1 John is unmistakably similar to the beginning of the Gospel of John. John chapter 1 begins by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And so 1 John begins by introducing Jesus to us in exactly the same way. And what John wants us to know, first of all, about Jesus is that he was from the beginning. And that's not to say the beginning of the world or the beginning of creation, but the beginning was before creation. A time and space, strictly speaking, that is outside of the realm of time and space. Somewhere that is inhabited only by the Creator himself. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 begins by saying, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And so what John wants us to know about Jesus is that Jesus was with God. He was in the beginning with God. He is eternal and divine. And so to John, there is no distinction between Jesus and God. Jesus is God. And John says, "We have heard him, we have seen him, we have looked upon him, and we have touched him." You might notice the increasing levels of intimacy in those terms that he uses. If I was to ask you how you knew that somebody was here for worship this morning, you might have several different ways that you could answer that question. Like, our brother Dennis is not with us this afternoon. But if I was to say, do you know that Dennis Roadfox was here this morning? Somebody might say, like, yeah, I heard him. I heard him talking to somebody, and he's got a distinctive voice, and so I'm pretty sure that he was here. But, you know, you might have mistaken him for somebody else. When somebody else says, no, I saw him. I saw what he was wearing. He was wearing a red tie. I know that he was here. That's much stronger. But then if somebody else was to say, I shook his hand. He put his hand on my shoulder and asked how I was doing. It would be clear that you knew for a fact that he was here. And John wants us to know that Jesus was actually here. God actually walked among us. And he can attest to that without any reservation or hesitation at all. And John calls him the Word of Life. That really is the essence of the incarnation. That God became flesh and dwelt among us. He has made himself known to us in human form. When you think about it, words are really how we communicate. If I've got thoughts in my head, you don't know what's in my head until I put those into words. If I was to ask you, what number am I thinking of? Anybody's guess would be good as anybody else's. But if I told you I'm thinking of the number 4, well, then you know I'm thinking of the number 4. And I think that's the idea that Jesus is the Word, that he is the Word of life, that in him God has made himself known. In John chapter 1, in verse 18, he writes, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And so what a blessing that is for us. That the almighty, eternal creator of the universe has made himself known to us in human form. He's expressed himself to us in a way that we can understand. And for you and I who have been made in the image of God, what a blessing it is that we can look to Jesus and see a perfect representation of who we should be. He gives us a perfect example to follow. And he makes the image of God clear for us to follow and resemble. But then in verse 2, John goes on to say, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Now John says, I want to tell you about what I myself have seen. And I want you to notice the progression of verbs here. In verse 1, we realize that those verbs represent increasing intimacy or closeness. But in verse 2, these verbs represent increasing passion. We have seen the life, and we testify to the life, and we proclaim the life to you. It reminds me of Acts chapter 4 and verse 20. You remember when Peter and John were arrested, and they stood before the Jewish council, and they were strictly charged not to speak. Their response was, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. John is saying, we can't help but tell you of what we've seen because we want you to be able to have what we have. And so verse 3 goes on to say, that which we have seen and heard we proclaim to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. That's a little bit surprising. You know, you might expect him to say, we're proclaiming these things to you so that you can have fellowship with God. But instead, what John says is, we're proclaiming these things to you so that you can have fellowship with us. If we have fellowship with Christ, we have fellowship with his people. But John sort of just skips over that step and emphasizes the end results. That if we have fellowship with Christ, then we have fellowship with one another. But then he does clarify at the end of verse 3. When he says, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And really that is the entire purpose of Christianity, isn't it? To be brought into fellowship with the Father. And that's a major focus of this book. This word fellowship is this Greek word koinonia, and it has to do with partnership or sharing in. And so what the gospel invites us to and what John is inviting us to is to have partnership with God, to share in his nature and to share in his purposes, to share in his mission. And so when we have fellowship with God, we share in both his nature and his mission. And that's what John wants for us. And that leads us to the first purpose statement of the book, where verse 4, he tells us, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Now, there is a translational question here. Some translations say, your joy may be complete. I believe that our joy may be complete is the better rendering. That's how it's rendered in the ESV, the New American Standard, the Christian Standard, and others. And the point is that joy is not complete until it's shared. Joy is not complete until it's shared. Have you ever gone somewhere and seen something beautiful, like, you know, the Grand Canyon or a really tall mountain? You know, when you take in something wonderful, what's your instinct? It's to turn to your side and to say to the person that's with you, isn't this amazing? Isn't this wonderful? Or if you're watching a football game and your favorite team scores a touchdown, what's your instinct? It's to turn to the person beside you and give them a high five, right? It's just a lot more fun when you can share your joy with someone else. And on a much more profound and deep level, I think that's exactly the sentiment that John's expressing for us, is that true joy is not complete until it's shared with someone else. He's saying we have fellowship with God, but our joy will be made full when you have fellowship with God too. We want to be able to rejoice that we have fellowship with God together. Is that the way that we think? Do we have a passion for other people to share the fellowship with God that we have? I'm afraid sometimes people think the opposite way. And we might not even realize it. Sometimes it might just be sort of a subconscious way that we think. But sometimes maybe we have this feeling that, you know, we have fellowship with God and we've got all the joy we need, but our club is closed. We're not really accepting new applicants. We're fine, right? And that's not at all the way that John thinks. He wants to share that fellowship with others. He was eager to bring other people into the fellowship that he had with God. He had a burning passion to proclaim eternal life to them. And so his desire was not to exclude people, but to include them. And that's really where the spirit of evangelism comes from. It's not that we want to condemn the world, but that we want to save the world. And that's exactly what Jesus himself said. In John chapter 12 and verse 47, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Or what about in John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17? You remember in John 3 and verse 16, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, and he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Certainly, the message of the gospel is that if you don't accept Jesus, you can't be saved. That if you are not willing to obey Jesus, that there is no hope of eternal life. But the mission of the gospel is not to condemn people, but to save them. To proclaim life and fellowship with God. And so when we have fellowship with God, we are in partnership with him. And that means that we'll want what God wants. We'll want others to enter into fellowship with him too. And because that brings joy to God, that will bring joy to us as well. I think about the way that Paul describes this same perspective in 2 Corinthians 5. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20, he says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul viewed himself as an ambassador for Christ, somebody that wasn't above begging people and imploring people to be saved. He realized that the fellowship that he had with God is something that God wanted to share with other people, and so he made himself available as an agent, somebody that God could work through to implore others to come to him. And as we move through this book, fellowship with God will be a major theme of it. We'll consider the implications of having fellowship with him. But as we think about John's introduction here, as he emphasizes to us that God really did come in the flesh, that Jesus really did walk among us, that he really saw him and heard him and touched him, we need to think about what exactly it is that he's calling us to. And that is to recognize the identity of Jesus and to follow him ourselves. Because if we are truly in fellowship with him, that means that our lives will be shaped not by our will, but by his will in several specific ways. And fundamentally, what that requires from us is self-sacrifice. If we really believe that Jesus is the life, then what that means is that we will be willing to trade our life for his. And that's why Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The invitation that the gospel gives to us is an invitation to have life. But first, it's an invitation to die. And ultimately, eternal life is only given to those who are willing to put themselves to death. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11 is a verse that I've always found powerful. Because here it describes God's people, and it says here in Revelation 12 and verse 11, they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. It describes people that have been victorious and they've reigned and ruled and overcome with Christ because they chose not to love their lives, but to love his life. And so the invitation is this. You can be one of those people if you decide not to love your life, but his. If you're willing to die so that you can have life, you can have fellowship with the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. And I want to say this afternoon that I am saying these things to you so that our joy may be complete. Those of us who have fellowship with God realize, hopefully, what a blessing it is. And if we are in partnership with God, then we are also going to be filled with joy if you enter into partnership with God. There might be somebody here this afternoon that needs to make your life right with God in some way. And we want you to know that that would bring joy to the Father, and it would bring joy to us if you did that before you left. You have an opportunity while we stand together and while we sing this song.